Well, good evening and greet you in Jesus' name this evening. It's good to be here and to worship with you at 4th Avenue this evening. And I, too, extend a welcome to you to come and worship with us at Swatara sometime. It's good to see friends and people that we've learned to know over the years, and some of you have worshiped with us already, and we invite you to come back when you get a chance. I enjoyed the inspirational devotional thoughts and reflecting on the what gives us hope, right? And also, how do we share a reason for the hope that lies within us? And so thank you for those thoughts. It got me pondering. In some ways, it was a good introduction to our topic tonight. The title is Simplicity in a Land of Plenty. And it was good for me to stop and study this subject again and wrestle with some of the scriptural teachings on this topic. I will tell you that I don't find this subject to be a real easy one to preach on. And I don't find the scriptural teaching on this subject to be real easy to live out in real life either. There is a risk of us defining and embracing our version of simplicity and completely missing God's desire for his people. And so, of course, we don't want to do that tonight. And so to help us understand a biblical understanding of simplicity, I divided my message into three simple parts. At least I hope it's simple. We're going to look at the problem, the premise, and the practice of simplicity. And so we're going to start out with the problem. What is the tension point for us as North American Anabaptists as it relates to the subject of simplicity? Right, why do we need to preach about it? Why is it that this is something that is difficult? When I said I don't really enjoy speaking on it, some of you smiled. I think you connected that there's something there that we grapple with as North American Anabaptists and this simplicity subject. Why do we need teaching on it? So let's think about a few of those. We actually thought about one of them in the devotions already, but the title is Simplicity in a Land of Plenty. And we do live in a land of plenty. North America has enjoyed several generations of economic prosperity. And I would say that by and large, my generation, a lot of the friends that I have, consider prosperity to be the norm. We're just used to having enough and some left over. That's the way it was as I grew up. That's the way my father experienced it. Not so much so for my grandfather. He remembers difficult times, and his father most surely remembers difficult times because it hasn't always been prosperous in North America. But what we grow up with gives us a framework and tends to sort of be normal for us, right? To a degree, and prosperity has been that in my experience and for a lot of my generation. And so we tend to base our perception of what is normal or what is extravagant based on our culture in our communities and even in our church communities, right? For example, like our vehicles, what's normal and what's extravagant, or our houses or the vacations we take, or even what we'll have for Sunday lunch when we're hostess, or the next wedding that you have at your church. We tend to measure them against the culture around us in our community, and even within our church communities, we can have a culture, right, of what's acceptable and normal and what we kind of expect your house to look like when we show up there for a meal at some point, and even what you'll feed us. And I don't know that that's all bad. I'm not here to condemn that, although we do need to be a little bit careful with that. So one of the problems with this issue of simplicity is that we live in a land of plenty. We would not struggle with simplicity if there wasn't enough to go around. We just wouldn't. You would just live simply because you would have no other option. Another problem, another tension point in this whole subject is that the world's wealth is not evenly distributed at all. There are wealthy areas and there are very poor areas. And you've probably read before the little line, if you have any money saved, a hobby that requires some equipment or supplies, a variety of clothes in your closet, 2 cars in any condition, and live in your own house, you are in the top 5% of the world's wealthy. And actually, to be in the top 1% of the for making earnings worldwide, you only have to earn like $50,000 a year. The wealth in the world is not very evenly distributed at all, and so we tend to base normal and extravagant on our communities, right? Well, what is normal anyway? And that's the very question that Gary Miller asks in his little book, Life in a Global Village. How many of you have seen this book before? Good. I figured a lot of you would have. I was hoping you had. Where Gary talks about if you would shrink the world population down to a population of 100 and you were one of those people, what would it look like? And then he just flips through and he gives you facts. But it helps to round out, if you can't afford to travel, it helps to round out your worldview a little bit in a small way, because you start to look through, oh, wow, a lot of people don't have, you know, he gets to lifestyle and he talks about drinking water. Most of the people in the world don't even have a good source of drinking water. Toilet paper, by far the majority of the world doesn't even have access to it. You just start flipping through. A lot more people have a cell phone. And much of the world doesn't have a personal vehicle. And it ought to be in our libraries, because it's good for us to pull that out once in a while and to go over that with our children and help them understand that what we grow up with in our communities is not necessarily the norm. Now, I'll say right along with that, our devotions tonight has reminded us that that thing is much, much closer than halfway around the world, right? It might be just the needs in the world might be just up the street. And that person who is crying out because they don't have enough to go around or they don't have enough to feed their family may not be all that far away. And that's one of the tension points. We have been blessed so much with our heritage and our upbringing and what we've been given and the blessings that go along with that in a material way, but that's not the norm for everyone. In addition to that, another tension point is that the New Testament also calls us to be stewards of the gospel. And you could look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, talks about that very clearly. But we have been blessed with the written word in abundance, right? We have Bibles in our houses. We have it on our smartphone. We've just been blessed with the gospel. We have all sorts of communication technology that we can use to forward the Bible. We can use it to translate. We can all sorts of opportunities. We have an unprecedented means of travel to get around and to get into areas where the gospel has not penetrated or whatever it might be. We just have these opportunities exist. And we're stewards of that. And God expects us to do something with that opportunity. I've given you my word. I've given you understanding of it, and I've given you opportunity to spread it to where my name isn't being spread. And what will you do with that? What ways will you use it? At the same time, and we understand that, right? But at the same time, probably the thing that we have the least of and that we struggle with when it comes to that whole part of it is time, right? Where do you find the time to work these things in? And again, God looks down. He looks at the opportunities he's given us and the blessings that he has showered on us, and he expects us to do something with those, and he sees what we fill our lives with, right? What we stuff in our 24 hours of the day, he sees and is aware of, and he expects something. How does God view the world? As God looks down, how does he view it? Well, obviously, it's from a global perspective, right? And while he is very aware of this gathering and of this service, and he listens into it, and he knows each one here, he also has children around the world in entirely different settings. And he might have children who are created in his image who don't have enough to go around, whether it's food or shelter. And he sees the village who has not heard the gospel. And that's his perspective. And so what he's given us today He looks down on us as his children and expects certain things from us within that context. And we have to decide what we're going to do with that fact. And so the question is, what will we do with the resources and the opportunities that God has given to us? What will I do with the resources and the opportunities God has given me? Because it was by no good management of my own that I grew up where I did and was given what I have. God in his sovereignty placed me there. God in his sovereignty gave me health and a sound mind and everything else that I have. The question is, what will I do with it? And that's kind of the lead up to this subject of simplicity. And that's kind of the problem and the tension point or the quandary that we find ourselves in. What are we going to do with that? The second part of the message is the premise. What will we establish as a basis of our understanding or our concept of simplicity? If we're going to talk on simplicity tonight, what will we use for a foundation? When you talk about a premise, you're probably talking about some sort of debate or argument, and you're going to lay down some ground rules that everyone agrees on, right? And then we'll negotiate from there. And that's what we want to do. And obviously, there is nowhere for us to turn other than the scriptures and the word of God to build a platform for us to safely discern what God's will is for us in the subject of simplicity. And so turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'd like to look in Luke chapter 12 and start to draw some principles, some teachings from Jesus Christ that will start to give us direction on this issue of simplicity. Luke chapter 12, let's start at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." You got the picture? Jesus is with a crowd of people, and someone in there comes to Jesus and says, "Master, you need to go talk to my brother because he's not dividing out the inheritance." And it's a problem that we face in our culture today. Yeah. Somehow somebody gets the upper hand in a family circle. Maybe he's the power of attorney or whatever, and he figures out a way to get the whole inheritance once dad fades off the scene. And the bitter feelings that can come out of that. Apparently, that's what was taking place here. And he brings this to Jesus, and Jesus uses the opportunity to go straight in to a discussion on material possessions and to teach on it. Verse 14, "And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto him, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And you just think about that powerful truth, because it can be really easy, and maybe you all don't struggle with it out here, but I know I do, I know we do back home, but you start to think you are someone based on the things that you have, right? Whatever it is that means something to you, the stuff out in the shed, or the everything, the whole picture, we start to think that's who we are. Verse 16, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." All right? And that is the first lesson that we want to get from the teachings of Jesus, and that is that God is looking for people who are rich towards him. This man probably could have taught a business management class, right? When you get to a year when things are going good, just expand and leverage it and use it and store up and make it work. And that's what the man did. And he tore down his barns and he built bigger and he set aside for retirement. And Jesus doesn't even say here that you shouldn't have a business or that you shouldn't build big barns. He just comes down to the end and says that the man got condemned. And he says that this is what happens to people who lay up treasures for themselves and aren't rich towards God. Jesus condemns him for being selfish and not being rich towards God. And what does it mean to be rich towards God? Well, you have so many possessions and you have so many resources. We talked about already opportunities and time. And what do you do with them? And our resources, our energy, right? The motivation that we have even to get out of bed flows somewhere throughout the day and throughout the week. And it flows into our jobs and it flows into our families. And how much of it flows towards God and the kingdom? How much of it is going into that sphere? And that's how we start to understand how rich we are towards God. And Jesus is teaching, I'm looking for people that are that way. Remember that your life doesn't consist of the things that you have and the possessions that you have. All right? If someone says to you that they know a very successful young man, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? And if it is that he probably has a business that's going well, you've kind of been caught in this disease of thinking that our life consists of the things we possess. And our culture does it to us all the time, and it tends to rub off on us. But Jesus is saying, it's not the case. I want you to be, don't lay up treasure for yourself, be rich towards God. There is more teaching in this passage. Let's drop down to verse 29. If we keep going in verse 22, Jesus starts talking about priorities. And verse 29, he says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Again, we have powerful verses that teach us some things about earthly possessions. And Jesus is saying that the way we handle and pursue earthly possessions has a direct relation on our eternal destiny, our impact in the kingdom, and our hearts. Look at these verses. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, right? It's so simple. Seek first the kingdom of God. And yet there's that tension because Monday morning rolls around and we have the to-do list that we must work on. And he says, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. And then he gets over onto verse 33. And I invite your comments afterward or right now on this verse. But he says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. And it seems that Jesus is teaching that if you'll take the things that you have and you'll get rid of them and you'll donate those goods towards the kingdom, that there is a direct reward. Jesus notices and there's a reward, an eternal reward for that. That verse seems to teach that. And you just think about that. You will find all over people who will tell you to save for retirement, right? Begin saving for retirement with your first paycheck. Save for retirement. Set it aside. And here, Jesus apparently is teaching that we can save for eternity. Provide for yourselves bags which wax not old. That if you let things flow into my kingdom and you release them and give them to me, there's an eternal reward for it. And then in verse 34, he says, where your treasure is where your heart's going to be also. And he sets out that rules and the perimeters. Wherever your treasure is where your heart's going to be. And we can move our hearts, but the only way we can do it is by moving our treasure. And where our treasure is, whether it's the time that we invest in our energy and our money, it's where our heart's going to go. And you can know where your heart is by where your treasure flows. Very clear teaching. Let's keep going. Let's drop down. Jesus teaches on the parable of the watching servant. And in verse 48, he says, he's talking about servants who are watching for their master's return. And verse 48 says, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." And he lays out that foundational teaching again, that the people who are given much are going to be required much. And we started out by saying that we live in a land of plenty where we've been given a lot. We have spiritual resources and spiritual blessings, and we have physical blessings, and someday we'll be required to give an account for what we did with it. It's not a difficult teaching at all. It's very simple, and it's the teachings of Christ. And remember, it all comes on the backdrop of that verse 13 where the man comes to Jesus and he wants Jesus to get involved in the family situation and help him get some of the inheritance. And Jesus goes right into this teaching. Just remember, where your treasure is where your heart will be. I want you to be rich towards me. To whom much is given, much is going to be required. And it's simple teaching. And I believe tonight, we're talking about setting a premise in order to have a discussion on simplicity, right? And they say on a premise, you're laying down a foundation that we don't argue with. I think tonight, we're a group of people who believe the teachings of Jesus and we want to grapple with them and live them out, right? And so it's good for us to stop and reflect on them just a little bit. But let's continue to build on the teachings of Jesus and on these thoughts by looking at the example of Paul. And if you look into the life of Paul, you will find a man who had a single focus on Jesus Christ and on his kingdom. And we just want to look at that focus a little bit and how can we also embrace that focus. Because we need to put the teachings of Jesus Christ into practice, right? And we look at the basic scriptural teaching, and we say that they're simple, and yet somehow we have to bring those down and put them into shoe leather. And one of the things that can help us to do that is to look at the illustration of a life of someone in scripture, right? And when you see someone living that out, it helps us to connect it a little bit better. And Paul is certainly one of those people. We studied Acts chapter 9 this morning in Sunday school, and I'm assuming you did as well. And we looked at the conversion of Saul. And we know this story. Saul was on the road to Damascus. And what was he doing at the beginning of the account in your Sunday school lesson? He's breathing out threatenings and slaughtering against the disciples. He's attacking the followers of Jesus Christ. He's on the road to Damascus. A bright light shines from heaven, and he says, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Paul comes right up into the presence of Jesus Christ. And we don't know what went through Paul's mind at that moment, right? But we know it came out of his mouth. What did he say in that next moment? "What will you have me to do?" Was that not the conversion moment of Saul, who later turned to Paul? He's going on his way to destroy the followers of Christ. He meets Christ, and he says, "What will you have me to do?" And what does he do the rest of his life? Whatever Jesus Christ calls him to. Isn't it a picture of conversion? And we studied it this morning in your Sunday school lesson. "What will you have me to do?" It becomes the focus of his life. It becomes the pursuit that he has. It's what drives him. Now, let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at an example of Paul's life. Second Corinthians 1. We're going to look at verse 12. In the beginning of the chapter here, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's telling them how he wants to come and see them, and he's telling them that in like verse 7 and 8, how difficult his life has been. since he's following Jesus Christ, some of the stresses he faced, the troubles that he came up against. Verse 9, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. All right, he said, we didn't rely on ourselves. They're facing this difficulty. And then in verse 12, he says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, and I chose this verse specifically because he uses simplicity there, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, which would be just our way of life in the world, and more abundantly to you words. And so what's he saying? He's saying that they faced this difficulty as they went about and set up churches and as they went back and visited the churches. But he says, in all of this, we have this rejoicing. It's our testimony. It's the clear conscience that we have. And it's the way that we live simply and godly and sincerely. In simplicity and godly sincerity, here's how we lived. And it wasn't some kind of fleshly wisdom. It was because of the grace of God that we lived this way. And then he says, and here's what the reason was. He says, and more abundantly to you words. The purpose of their lifestyle and what they were enduring in verse 8 and 9 was to bless the church at Corinth. He says, we're just living simply. And we're living in simplicity, we're living godly, we're living sincerely, so that we can bless the kingdom. It's the purpose for the sincerity. And there's just a blessing in that as you think about that. What drives us to grapple with this subject of simplicity is because we want to live in such a way that the simplicity I bring into my own life is to bless the kingdom. And it's what was driving Paul in these verses. Paul is not talking about something that's carefully legislated and something that he knows how it's going to work out and what it's going to look like. Rather, he's talking about a way of life that began with the experience with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, resulted in a life of surrender to the Lordship of Christ, and simply and sincerely making a difference in Christ's kingdom by the grace of God. All that is packed into that verse 12. And it's the example that Paul left for us. And can we somehow get a hold of that vision and get a hold of that simplicity and say, what can I do to simplify my life that through the grace of God I can somehow in a greater way impact his kingdom? I think that's what Paul was teaching here. And so that's the premise. We have the teachings of Jesus Christ, and we could look at many more of them. We have the example of Paul. I will live simply, I will follow Jesus Christ, and I will bless his kingdom. Now let's look yet at the practice. Where does this make a difference in my life? If I study the teachings of Jesus Christ and I grapple with them and we talk about what does it mean and I look at the example of Paul and I look where he lived simply and the way he tried to bless his kingdom, how is it going to make a difference in my life? Where is it going to show up different in the end? I would like to suggest, first of all, that there will be times when I will forgo legitimate things that are perfectly legitimate in order to bless the kingdom. When I was directing the Lebanon County Youth Course, we had planned a day trip with the course to New York City, which we did from time to time. We were going to go up into the drug rehabs and sing and a variety of other things. And we planned this day trip, and we planned it on the first day of bear season, which immediately creates a conflict of interest for some people. And we talked about it. We talked about it with the young men that were trying to pick dates, and there aren't a lot of them, and the one that's working the best is the first day of bear season, and kind of got at least a pale green light to go ahead with it. And so we planned this trip, and I was observing a little bit because I knew there were some committed bear hunters in the group. And we got on the bus, and we headed up to the city, and I was looking around, and there was one young man who was there who I knew was a committed bear hunter. And so after a while, I made my way back through the bus, and I said, so I'm glad to see you're along going up with the course today instead of out bear hunting. And he said, I thought about it for a while. And I thought about how I could bear hunt, or I could get in the bus and go to New York City. And I thought about that at the end of the day, I'm going to go home from whichever I choose. And how I'm going to feel if I spend the day stomping around in the woods, or I spend the day with the chorus, just trying to make a difference to someone at a drug rehab or wherever it is. And I decided to go along to chorus and just skip the bear hunt, because I knew the blessing that goes along with that kind of a ministry. All right, and that's what I'm talking about. I'll forgo legitimate things in order to bless the kingdom. Would have it been wrong to go bear hunting? Of course not. Would have there maybe been some inspiration in bear hunting? Would have it been easy to get out of bed when the alarm rang at 3 a.m? It may well have been for him. And yet he weighed those two things. See, the Apostle Paul called out to Jesus Christ and said, what will you have me to do? And it charted his course through life for the rest of his life. I will choose to serve in the kingdom. And there's all those little everyday ways. And I hope it's okay if we flesh it out that simply. There will be days I will forgo perfectly legitimate things in order to forward the kingdom. Another one that I believe it'll make a difference in my life is I will manage my resources so that I can share with others. We heard that in the devotions, right? There will be a $20 bill in case if I need it to bless someone. And we have to think carefully about how we try to meet needs. I know that. But sometimes we can use those things to soothe our conscience when we should be helping too. And we need to use the Spirit's discernment in that. But my point is, I'll manage my resources so that I have enough to share. A couple of years back, I hung a garage door at Ron Shirk's Shooting Supply. Hung it for Ron on his shop out behind his house. Ron Shirk lives along 343 just north of Lebanon, and he wholesales all kinds of shooting supply things. So we got there early in the morning, and we're taking off some old sliding doors and framing it up and putting garage doors on. After a while, Ron Shirk came out, a big hunter, and I'm sorry all my illustrations are grappling with hunting. Hopefully that doesn't offend anyone here. But he comes out, and he's telling me stories. And so after a while, I told him that I'm kind of looking for a varmint gun. What would he recommend? He said, oh, you want to get a Tikka T3, and you can chamber it in what you want to. I told him I want a 223. And get the stainless barrel right away and put a Leopold Variax 2 on it. And you'll have a gun that will last you the rest of your life and you'll be very, very happy with it. Okay. I mainly brought it up for conversation anyway. But a few minutes later, Ron goes inside and he comes back out with a Tikka T3 with a stainless barrel and a Leopold Variax 2. And he hands it to me and he says, look at it. And so I got it and I ran the bolt. And I looked through the scope, and it was a very nice gun. Now, I was looking for a gun in order to go out, like, groundhog hunting and take my son along with me. Because, like, if Monday you go to meetings and Tuesday you need to fix something at the church and Wednesday you have prayer meeting, surely Thursday you should take your son groundhog hunting. And so as I'm holding this gun, you start to rationalize. Maybe you actually need the gun. There was one nagging problem. He told me what the gun cost. At the time when I was hanging that garage door and looking at that gun, we were getting ready to lift our conference-wide offering. And if I took the per-member amount times 2 for my wife and I, it was a very, very strikingly similar number to the cost of that gun. So if I have the money, I can do with it what I want to. Now, I already give pretty much to the church, so surely some other brother will pick up the tab on the conference offering, right? If I get the gun in order to spend time with my son, and we start to wrestle with these things. But my point is that there's going to be that I'm going to manage my resources so I can bless others. And that has to enter in when I'm holding the Tikka T3. It really has to. Let's talk about brotherhood assistance just a little bit. In a nutshell, the concept of brotherhood aid centers on believers trusting God to supply their physical needs and share with others when they have a need, right? I'll trust God to supply my needs, and it could very well be that if a need comes, he'll choose to supply it through the brotherhood. And that I might be the brother giving and I might be receiving, but we do it in a brotherhood setting. In our decrees, if you go read in the back, it talks about deacons and brotherhood aid. It says when a need arises, deacons should endeavor to evaluate each situation according to the individual need and communicate the desire of the brotherhood to give assistance as needed. And it says all contributions to the deacon fund should be made in a confidential manner and on a strictly voluntary basis, which would bring a closer degree of equality. Right? So here's the need. Right now it's, what, 800-some thousand, and you quietly give, which is the right thing, and you do it completely voluntary, although we might throw out the per-member number, but that's a number, to try to bring a certain amount of equality. And so if you have a young single sister who's teaching school, she might give a smaller amount than someone who has a business and has a fair amount of money. But remember that Jesus is just as interested in how much is left over as how much we give, right? And so there's, our decrees say it's to help aid inequality. And I'm reading verbatim when I say that. But let's just create a scenario. And these are the things that I think about some and I wrestle with as a deacon. And maybe I overthink things and Brother Ernest can calm me down afterward. I don't know. But let's just say you have a Brother Ben in your church. And I don't know, hopefully you don't, but I'm just using that name. And he is committed to living his life according to kingdom principles. And so he studies the teachings of Jesus, and he studies the Apostle Paul, and he endeavors to live them in his life. And Brother Ben needs a new car. And so he decides he's going to buy a vehicle that he can afford and have some money left over in case it would break down or need to be replaced or he would wreck it or someone else in the church would have a need that he could bless them as well. And so he picks out a $13,000 car that meets his needs, and that's what he purchases. It shows up on Sunday morning, but he has consciously decided to purchase something he can afford with some money left over. In the same congregation, there's a brother, Dan, who also needs a new car. He needs to replace it. He believes in getting something that will last for a good while. And since he needs one anyway, he'd like to get one with some of the latest features. After all, it's soon going to be outdated, and he plans to have it for a while, so you might as well get something that's pretty much cutting edge. He overextends himself. He spends more than he really should, and he purchases a brand new car for $33,000. Now, let's say Ben wrecks his $13,000 car. All right? Dan doesn't have money to share because he didn't save any money to share. So he can't give any even if he wanted to. Maybe Ben doesn't need it because he didn't spend all his money anyway in the first place. But Dan has nothing to give. But let's flip the thing around. Let's say that Dan wrecks his brand new $33,000 car. How much does the Fourth Avenue congregation think Brother Ben, who spent $13,000 and saved money, should give towards the need to replace the $33,000 car? How much should he? See, these are things that I wrestle with. Because it says when there's a need that the deacon's supposed to go and investigate the need and find out what the facts are. And there's so many different pieces that can fit into these scenarios. In real life, they're often not that simple. But we're talking about where I will decide to manage my resources as much as I can by the grace of God that I can bless others. And what is that going to look like? Are you going to have something to give and to bless your brother or your sister? And it might not be conference brotherhood assistance. It might be the needy family up the road. Because I got a call just a couple Sundays ago. I was actually out in Ohio on the way to preach. And I got a call from a member in our congregation, and he said, my next door neighbor's being evicted tomorrow unless he can raise $1,300. What should I do? So, well, I don't know. I mean, if you have $1,300 and you could give it, that would be one solution. He said, well, I gave him your cell number. But are you going to manage your resources so that you can give? So that you can bless the people around you and the kingdom of heaven and your congregation. And what is that going to look like? And I'll tell you, in our congregation, we really wrestle with this kind of stuff and how we keep that all in line and bring that all together. And maybe you all have it figured out. Let me know. But I will say that if we fail to embrace a simple lifestyle, it is going to complicate brotherhood sharing and sharing with the needs of the world. It really is. If somehow I have to impress my community and my church community with my things and my house and my vehicles, there's going to be pressure on the sharing. It really is. I mean, it has to be. And Ephesians 4:28 clearly teaches that we will live below our means in order to have to give to him that needeth. Right? Doesn't that verse say that? Let him that steal stole no more. Rather let him labor with his hands, working the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. It means you're actually out there working some overtime when you could be home, and the overtime money you know is going to go in the offering on Sunday. But that's why you're doing it, that you may have to give to him that needs. And I'll just raise one more thing, and that is, should we be quicker to consult the brotherhood, or at least a few brothers, prior to us making large purchases? Right? If we're going to call the deacon if the thing goes bad, wouldn't it be best if we called the deacon before we got the thing? But we should wrestle with these things. We really should. How are we going to apply the teachings of Jesus Christ in 2018? How am I going to apply it in my life? And they are difficult teachings for me. I struggle with them as well. A third point is that we need to avoid consumer debt. Consumer debt is debt for things that quickly lose value or are consumed. Vehicles, lawnmowers, furniture, recreational equipment, where we will go into debt and take payments on these things. And I'm suggesting that we should avoid that if we can, or be very careful with it. If you can't pay the balance on your credit card every month, cut your credit card in half. Consumer debt in America reached an all-time high of $3.2 trillion in November of 2014. The average credit card debt per household, looking only at the indebted households, is $15,611. That's the average credit card debt of indebted households, $15,611, which is really astronomical if you think about it. When you're paying that interest on it, obviously they have it on credit cards, so they couldn't pay for it another way. Only mortgages and student loans are higher. Proverbs 22 and verse 7 says the borrower is servant to the lender. And it's still true. And I have worked with men who have had all kinds of consumer debt and house mortgages. I don't know if they had a house mortgage, maybe they were renting, but all kinds of debt. And the lenders would call throughout the day as we're working together. That'll put some pressure on your Monday morning. Definitely will. And it can put us in a position that makes it extremely difficult to give or to serve. How are you going to leave your job for time to go serve in the kingdom if you're tied down to debt and the lenders are going to be calling all week long? I owe, so off to work I go, right? It becomes our motto pretty quickly. So we just have to be careful with consumer debt. If you can't afford the lawnmower, maybe try a cheaper lawnmower or something. And consumer debt and simplicity are usually strangers, aren't they? Living a simple life is not what has driven consumer debt in America. Absolutely not. It's that thing of where we need to impress the people around us, and we need to have the latest, and we need to have the best. Or as one man at work told me, a person with the most toys wins. And it'll drive that thing. So avoid consumer debt. I actually even hesitate to teach on that on a Sunday night, except that I see it coming into our circles. And so we better talk about it occasionally when we have the opportunities. And the, The fourth point that I have here under this, and this is the practice, and that is we need to embrace the stewardship principle of life. Stewards are people who manage the possessions of someone else, right? What do we have that's ours? Nothing, right? The earth is the Lord's. Sonny opened up with that verse. Everything that we see, that we have, we've been given. We're only stewards of it. When I was in Pilgrim Bible School, and Brother Sim Yoder was there, and he introduced himself at introduction night, and we always say what we do for a job, right? He said, I work on my father's farm. He wasn't talking about Sim Sr. He was talking about his Heavenly Father who has chosen to place him in Georgia, Pennsylvania, and has put him there on a farm. And he says, I work on my Father's farm. We're only stewards of the things that we have, and we need to embrace that. The money in our bank accounts isn't ours. And when we start to understand and wrestle with that, it's going to help us to work on this simplicity. And so can we view our resources and opportunities from God's perspective? What we have been given, and understand that it was given. And look at it not only from a global perspective like God views it, but from an eternal perspective like God views it. And will we study the teachings of Jesus Christ as it relates to possessions and wrestle with them and talk one among each other about what does this mean and how can we apply it? And will we be like the Apostle Paul and ask Christ, what will you have me to do? And make serving Jesus Christ and his kingdom our focus and allow it to make a difference in our lives in 2018. And God bless you as you do that and as you wrestle with where he has called you to in life. Let's kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We thank you that you are our loving Heavenly Father and that you look down on this place and you see this gathering of your children and help us somehow to humbly understand your greatness and your sovereignty and that the blessings that we have are gifts from you. And help us to look for ways to bless your kingdom, to bless those around us. Help us to lay aside our own carnality and our own agendas and to pursue you, to be like the Apostle Paul and just say, Lord, what would you have us to do? Lord, it's difficult, and yet help us to be surrendered to you. Help us to look for ways to bless in our congregations and in our communities those that are around us. Thank you for this congregation, for each one that's here. You know the unique challenges that are here and the journey of each one. I just pray a special blessing on them. Pray a special blessing also on the leaders as they shepherd this flock. We just pray that a light would go out from this congregation into the community round about. Just go with us tonight. Bless the remainder of our evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.